We'll get started. Father, you are gracious. We are thank you for that. We thank you that we are no better than even those that we'll be reading about this morning whose hearts would naturally stray from you had it not been for the fact that you have worked. You've done a work within us, a work we did not deserve, a work that shows that you are a kind and merciful God. And may we rejoice in that mercy this morning as we see the effects of sin, and we are reminded of even our own prior life. And we just thank you for this time together this morning and the study of the book of Isaiah and the things that have to be said to us this morning, and pray that we would benefit from them. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. This is the fourth in a fairly new series of lessons that we began a while back that I'm entitled the Highlights from the book of Isaiah, which means that I'm not literally going to try to go through the entire book verse by verse. Whatever portions we cover, we will cover verse by verse. And so far, we've actually been covering the whole book verse by verse, but starting next week, we're going to start to skip ahead a little bit every now and again. I'll try to give you a heads up for those who are planning on coming back the next time, so you'll know if you want to do some advanced reading. There are handouts up here. I've tried to have plenty of them for everybody, so if you haven't got one of those, feel free to come up and grab one. We will begin, as we typically do, by reading the text. Our text this morning, I've entitled Corrupt Worship. It's Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. Listen to the Lord's message, you leaders of Sodom. Pay attention to our God's rebuke, people of Gomorrah. Of what importance to me are your many sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had my fill of burnt sacrifices of rams and the fat from steers, the blood of bulls and lambs and goats I do not want. When you enter my presence, do you actually think I want this? Animals trampling on my courtyards? Do not bring any more meaningless offerings. I consider your incense detestable. You observe new moon festivals, Sabbaths, convocations. I cannot tolerate sin-stained celebrations. I hate your new moon festivals and assemblies. They're a burden that I'm tired of carrying. When you spread out your hands in prayer, I look the other way. When you offer your many prayers, I do not listen because your hands are covered with blood. Wash, cleanse yourselves, remove your sinful deeds from my sight. Stop sinning. Learn to do what is right. Promote justice. Give the oppressed reason to celebrate. Take up the cause of the orphan. Defend the rights of the widow. Come, let's consider your options, says the Lord. Though your sins have stained you like the color red, you can become white like snow. Though they are easily seen, though they are as easy to see as the color scarlet, you can become white like wool. If you have a willing attitude and obey, then you will again eat the good crops of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword. Know for certain that the Lord has spoken. So may God bless the reading of his word. Indeed, the Lord has spoken this morning to us through this text. Let's begin by looking at verse 10. Listen to the Lord's message. He says, you leaders of Sodom, pay attention to our God's rebuke, people of Gomorrah. You can tell just the tone of this text is just startling, isn't it? I mean, imagine hearing this from the mouth of the Lord. So this verse introduces the second section of chapter 1. We actually started at the beginning of chapter 1 last time we met 2 weeks ago. And this is the second section. And it begins with a command to hear the Lord's message. And it's interesting, it uses the same imperatives here that were addressed to the heavens and the earth in verse 2 of the first section. You remember it said, listen, O heavens, pay attention, O earth. It was calling the heavens and the earth in a grand sort of a scale to be witnesses to God's message to the sinful people. And now he uses those same expressions, listen, pay attention. But here they're directed to the actual sinful people themselves as opposed to bringing in the heavens and the earth as witnesses. And although a new section is introduced here, the reference to Sodom and Gomorrah connects this verse with the preceding section, which we looked at the end of last time, you may recall. According to the preceding verse, which we looked at last time, the very last verse we looked at, a few survivors have been spared. Consequently, the fate of Judah is not that of Sodom. Of course, you know the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were utterly destroyed. other than Lot and his family. And so in the case of Judah, there, in many ways, everybody is bad as Sodom and Gomorrah, and yet God saved a few survivors. But nevertheless, in terms of their sinful behavior, Jerusalem's leaders have become spiritual Sodom, and her inhabitants have become, he describes them here as the people of Gomorrah. So even though they're not literally Sodom and Gomorrah, they're behaving in much the same way, such that he can call them that. Though a milder outcome had been granted to Jerusalem than to Sodom and Gomorrah, they haven't been utterly destroyed. In fact, we showed you on the map when we were looking in the introduction how they had this huge Assyrian empire, which has surrounded and overtaken every single country in the area. And here's this little tiny Judah that was preserved through all of that. God had preserved them. So they didn't suffer the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah. But it wasn't because they were meritorious, because there's something special about their behavior. In fact, quite to the contrary. In verse 9, Isaiah says, only because of the mercy of God that Judah hadn't already been destroyed like Sodom and Gomorrah were. But God had every right to destroy them for their sin. But he didn't. He spared them in mercy. But if the people of Israel think they're immune from judgment because they're God's chosen people, they better think again. God's giving them a warning, and his patience will not last forever. Ultimately, if their behavior is no better than that of the world, their fate will be no different either. They can expect the same consequence. Yes, they've been spared so far, but God's warning them. This isn't going to last indefinitely. And eventually, as we know in history, which I gave you in the introduction, Isaiah covers it, another empire comes along later and does overrun them finally in judgment. But that's getting ahead of the story. So verse 11, he makes this almost startling statement. Of what importance to me are your many sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had my fill of burnt sacrifices. And you're thinking to yourself, didn't God want sacrifices? So in answer to the prophet's condemnation, the people of Judah might have pointed to their religious activity. They might have said, well, hey, did they not bring sacrifices the Lord commanded? Did they not stretch out their arms in prayer? Why are we getting chewed out? How then could Isaiah speak so harshly to them? Now, whether they really asked these questions or not, we don't know for sure. But in case they do, Isaiah proceeds to take away any refuge they might think they have in their formal religious practices. Though those practices were commanded by God, though they were things that God did desire at one level, he doesn't desire it the way they're doing it, as we're going to see. So he begins by asking this question, of what importance to me are your many sacrifices? And I think the important thing to get here, as the upcoming verses are going to show us, Isaiah's question here is really intended to express the idea, what pleasure can I have in sacrifices unless they're offered from the heart, from a genuine heart? That is the issue. It's not the sacrifices themselves, though that's what he outwardly condemns. It's the heart that the people had as they offered those sacrifices. They were empty sacrifices. And of course, the answer to this question, if what sacrifices does he want unless they're offered from the heart? He wants none of them. This is not a new idea, even at this point in time. You know, Isaiah's writing around 700 B.C., 700 years before the coming of Christ. And he's expressing this idea, but it's expressed in other places. You can go all the way back to 1 Samuel. The events described in 1 Samuel are events that took place around 1000 B.C., about 300 years earlier in the time of Saul and Samuel and then eventually King David and so forth. And we have this passage. Does the Lord take pleasure in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as he does in obedience? Certainly obedience is better than sacrifice. Paying attention is better than the fat of ram. Even all the way 300 years earlier, remember this is the event where Saul had conquered the Amalekites and they brought back all the spoil. And Saul got ahead of himself and decided he was going to offer a little sacrifice to the Lord out of the booty that they had brought back. And Samuel rebukes him because that was not Saul's place as ruler to do that. That would have been the prophet's place to do that. And he said, well, I'm just making a sacrifice to the Lord, you know. I'm doing something religious here. And he's saying, hey, obedience is better than sacrifice. All the way back 300 years earlier, that point had been made. And they would have had that in their scriptures even at the time Isaiah wrote. A contemporary of Isaiah, the prophet Hosea, says, for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. So we're seeing things that are important to accompany sacrifice. This outward religious manifestation, which God commanded and wanted and expected, has to be accompanied by obedience, loyalty, knowledge of God. See the different things that are talked about here. Another contemporary of Isaiah is Amos. I absolutely despise your festivals, Amos says. God says to Amos, rather. I get no pleasure from your religious assemblies. Even if you offer me burnt grain offerings, I will not be satisfied. I will not look with favor on your peace offerings or your fattened calves. Take away your noisy songs. I don't like their music either. I don't want to hear the music of your stringed instruments. Justice must flow like torrents of water. Righteous actions like a stream that never dries up. What's God want? Justice. Righteous actions. Yeah, the songs and all that would be fine. But if you don't have the other things, you've missed the point. So there's certainly no deficiency in a number of offerings. It calls them here many sacrifices, right? Well, Barnes made this observation, and I thought it was a good one. Hypocrites abound in outward religious observances, oftentimes in direct proportion to the neglect of spiritual requirements of God's word, which is why Jesus says, remember, to the Pharisees, woe to you experts in the law and you Pharisees. You give a tenth of mint and dill and cumin, and yet neglect what's more important in the law. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. You should have done these things without neglecting any other. So Jesus makes it clear here. Yes, all these other religious activities that accompany the religious work of the leaders in that day should have been done, but they should have done the more important things. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. That's what was missing. That's what was missing all the way back in Isaiah's day. And I do think the observation does seem to be true. Doesn't it seem like some of the religions, I think about Roman Catholicism, for example, you can't find a religion that has more pomp and circumstance and you know, the gold and the incense and the ornate clothing of the priesthood and all the ritual and all that kind of stuff, and yet they're an empty shell of a religion. The gospel has vacated completely. And yet, outwardly, they're just, you know, I mean, I've met in churches with evangelicals that some people used to joke, not here, but in other places I've met, they joke that our church looked like a Pizza Hut. We didn't really care about the building too much. What we cared about was the word and obedience and those kind of things. Those were the important things. So though the Israelites offer many sacrifices, they mean nothing to the Lord. He says, what importance to me are they? They add nothing to the Lord. He's already had his fill. They do nothing for the Lord. He says, the blood I do not want. Now, this is very significant. The blood I do not want, because blood was important. It was a very important part of the judicial system, Jewish sacrificial system. It was the core, in fact. Leviticus 17:11, as that passage talks about, the life is in the blood, and therefore I require the life of the animal in order to be an acceptable sacrifice for sin. But here the Lord says he doesn't want the blood even. And the word is translated want here, literally means to delight or take pleasure in. You could translate it that way. I don't take pleasure in the blood that you're offering. Interesting to me, that same word translated, I do not want the blood here, all the way forward in Isaiah 53, and Lord willing, someday we're going to look at that together as part of our highlights. Isaiah 53 is definitely one of the highlights of the book of Isaiah. Does anybody remember what the book of Isaiah 53 is about? The suffering servant of Jesus, that's Jesus. You know, and it says, by his stripes we were healed. The Lord poured out his punishment on Jesus on our behalf. It's a very clear presentation of the coming Christ presented as a suffering servant in Isaiah 53. And in that passage, it talks about the punishment of Jesus that takes place on our behalf. And it says the Lord desired to crush him. That is, he wanted. That's that same word. So here we're seeing a sacrifice in blood he doesn't want. But before Isaiah is finished with this book, he's going to reveal a sacrifice in which the Lord does delight. because the fact of the matter is those sacrifices they were offering were mere shadows of the real sacrifice that was going to be discussed in Isaiah 53. So he's going to bring this together later. We're just getting a little bit of a preview of coming attractions here, in a sense, by looking at the use of that word. But again, we ask, how can the Lord so persistently reject a sacrifice? In a sense, I've already answered that question, but we're going to see how that question is answered actually in the text itself. I answered it first and foremost by looking historically at these statements that have been made that are very similar to what Isaiah says here. So he says in verse 12, when you enter my presence, you actually think I want this? Animals trampling on my courtyards? Now you remember, maybe, the temple was in Jerusalem. That's who this is addressed to, was in Judea, where Jerusalem was the capital. And the temple is regarded as the habitation or dwelling place of the God of Israel. So to enter my presence means to appear in the temple as a worshiper. That's what he's talking about. And God asks, you think I actually want this? And I think the Israelites might have at first said, well, yeah, that's what you told us to do. But their actions were missing the most important ingredient. Because the sacrifice God desires is a humble spirit, a humble and repentant heart. The psalmist tells us. And again, that was about 300 years before Isaiah. They should have already known this. Without this, their worship was merely a trampling on God's courtyards, a figurative expression for just meaningless stomping on God's glory, whether it be the people or the animals. God said, I don't want that. Do not bring any more meaningless offerings. Consider your incense detestable. You observe new moon festival, Sabbath, convocation. I can't tolerate sin-stained celebrations, he says. He commands them not to bring any more meaningless offerings. Even their incense, which was designed to be a pleasing aroma to God, that's the idea of incense. It put off a pleasant smell, and the picture was that God would smell the pleasant smell and be placated in a sense, or pleased, and would he be endeared to the people? But it's not having that effect the way they're doing it. Because even with the way they're doing it, it's detestable to God. And he uses one of the strongest words there. It's a word that's sometimes translated abomination in the Old Testament. Observances that God required, such as new moon and festivals and things like that, have become sin-stained celebrations, meaningless repetitions of contempt for his glory, which God says he can no longer tolerate. He said, I hate your new moon festivals and assemblies in verse 14. So here the Lord mentions again some of the nation's religious practices that he'd already mentioned in the previous verse, but he emphasizes his disgust with them. And here he carries it a step further. Notice he calls them your new moon festivals. It's as though God says, these feasts of new moons, they're not mine, they're yours. The way you're celebrating is not what I wanted, it's what you wanted. Had these been the Lord's new moon's festivals, the way he had prescribed them, they would have been observed with true devotion to him. They were not doing that. So therefore, it was a sham and was despicable to God. Their new moon festivals, on the other hand, were something quite different than what God was expecting. The Lord goes on to say these religious observances are being carried out by the people in Jerusalem are like a burden that I'm tired of carrying. So the language here is used to describe an act of someone carrying a heavy burden till they become weary and faint. I'm sure we've all had that experience before. You carry something real heavy for a while, and pretty soon you want to set it down and rest. You're tired of it. Well, the Lord uses this human illustration and describes himself as burdened with their vain offerings and evil conduct. And there couldn't be a more impressive statement of the evil effects of sin than to say, as he does here, that even God in his omnipotence has become exhausted with their sinful behavior. It's just sort of an exaggeration for an effect, if you will. Then he goes on and says, when you spread out your hands in prayer, I look the other way. So when they spread out their hands in prayer, you know, you've seen in movies, that you don't see it much in our churches, maybe charismatic ones or something. When people pray, they'll spread out their hands and look heavenward and speak. That was how they prayed in that time. And he said, when you do that, I look the other way. I'm not looking at you. And when you offer many prayers, like the pagans who thought many words could appease their God, remember Jesus made a point about that. God's not impressed with just many words in and of itself. He said it'll have no effect. And the next phrase explains why. Their hands are covered with blood. So they say, we're praying to you. We're offering outstretched hands. We're saying many prayers. And baby to bow, an expression I hear sometimes in our days, speak to the hand. I'm not listening. Right? You ever heard that expression? Speak to the hand. Why? Because their hands are covered with blood, he says. What does that mean? Well, probably a figurative expression, not necessarily meaning literally they were murderers, although that's kind of the picture. When murder takes place, you get your hands bloody. But that they were given to injustice, the oppression of the poor and the widow, something he's going to talk about in the upcoming verses, as I've already read to you, and you know that's coming. So they've got blood on their hands, so to speak. We use that expression sometimes, not meaning literally, but just you're guilty of injustice. And the idea is because they indulged in sin and came even in their prayer with a determination to continue indulging in sin, God wouldn't respond to their prayer. He knows their heart. He knows they have no intention. They're not really repenting. They're just mouthing words, hoping they can get by, hoping they can check the box. And the same sentiments expressed it again in the Psalms. It's all over the place in the Old Testament, these ideas. If I had harbored sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. God's not interested in the prayers of someone who's just there to go through the motions to try to impress God. God is not impressed. Wash, cleanse yourselves, remove your sinful deeds from my sight. Stop sinning. So this verse contains, as you can see, four imperatives. Wash, cleanse yourselves, remove your sinful deeds from my sight. Stop sinning. Now, these and other commands to sinners have been misunderstood even by commentaries who are normally good commentaries. And we have such a case here because Albert Barnes, a commentary, it's a well-known commentary, it's been around for years. In fact, I've quoted from Albert Barnes a couple times already this morning. I think he has good things to say. And by the way, at the bottom of each page, I put some kind of citation where I got the ideas that I present in these slides. I usually don't create this stuff out of thin air. I get ideas from reading commentary, but I want the commentaries to get credit for having given me those ideas. So you'll see Barnes at the bottom of some of your earlier pages. But here's what he says on this passage. Barnes says, Isaiah addresses the nation as moral agents having the ability to carry out God's commands. This is the uniform manner in which God addresses sinners in the Bible, requiring them to put away their sins and to make themselves a new heart. Now, I was reading through Barnes' commentary and enjoying things he had said earlier. And when I hit this one, I went, whoa. That is Pelagianism, is it not? You remember in church history, we studied the ancient heresy of Pelagianism, which is the belief that man can make himself right with God. He can make himself a new heart. He can stop sinning all in his own power, all by an act of the will. Essentially, Barnes is interpreting the fact that commands are given here to mean that we can change our hearts if we want to. Not the case. Nowhere is it implied or taught in the Bible that fallen man has the moral ability to do what God has commanded him. John Calvin goes to the heart of the matter when he says, now we know that the sacred writers attribute to man what is wrought in them by the Holy Spirit of God, whom Ezekiel calls clean water, because to him alone belongs the work of repentance. The Bible teaches repentance, or even our very ability to have a change of heart towards God, is a gift from God. Repentance is a gift. We would not produce it in and of ourselves. All we would produce in and of ourselves is rebellion and hypocrisy and sin. It's only when God changes our heart that something different takes place. So you might ask, well, why are these commands given if the men of Judah don't have it within themselves, the ability to obey? That's the question that's asked, right? And the answer is these questions serve to bring men to a conviction of their need for washing and cleansing. And I experienced this firsthand. Those of you who have heard my testimony, I was a very young boy in a Catholic religion class taught by a nun who got up in front of the class and said, you're all a bunch of sinners. You can't go a whole day without committing a sin. Now, I wasn't going to argue with the nun. You didn't do that. She'd get the ruler out and start smacking your hand. That's the way it worked back in those days. But I thought to myself, I can go a whole day without sinning if I want to. And my understanding of sin back then, you understand, was extremely limited. But I knew enough sin, even the little sin that I knew back then. I just tried to prove her wrong in my own private life. Didn't tell anybody. And just tried to go a whole day without sinning. I couldn't do it. It was almost like, you know, Peter, the cock would crow. Like, oh, I did it again. You know, and I began to realize there's a problem in there. Why can't I go a whole day without sinning? I'm trying to do it because I want to just prove her wrong. A great motivation there, but I couldn't do it. So I was brought to a sense of conviction. It settled in later. It didn't happen right away. And that's what these kinds of commands are designed to do. They're designed to arouse within us the understanding that we can't do this on our own. But, you know, like men today, the inhabitants of Judah thought they had no need for washing and cleansing. Oh, we're fine. We're good. They brought sacrifices. Wasn't that enough? These commands serve to convince men of their inability to obey. That's the whole point. Not that you can obey. You have some ability. What man in his own strength is able to wash and cleanse himself from the stain of sin? Commands such as these serve the purpose of causing man to seek after the true source of cleansing, which is the grace and mercy of God. That's the only place where we're going to find relief, is God steps in and changes our heart. God steps in and declares us in right standing, as he's going to do in a moment here, offer in the case of this passage. Learn and do what is right. Promote justice. Give the oppressed reason to celebrate, so forth. So after the negative exhortation, you know, stop sinning, stop it, given in the preceding verse, Isaiah now gives five positive exhortations, the first of which lays the groundwork for all the others. Learn to do what is right. That's the first one. That's the groundwork. To learn implies people need to be taught. To do what is right was something that was new to them, something that had to be learned. They weren't doing what is right. That's why God's displeased. And from whom were they to learn this lesson? Certainly not themselves, but from God, who's the only true teacher of what is right. And of course, to do what is right consists of things like he lists here, obeying the four remaining commands, like promote justice. And this justice wasn't merely civil righteousness in the courts, though it could include that, obviously. But it's basically right judgment in every sphere of life. That's true justice. Give the oppressed reason to celebrate. Up to this point, wrongdoing has been unrestrained. It needs to stop. If the strong oppress the weak, there can be no justice. This has to be restrained, and that will give the oppressed a reason to celebrate, because they're tired of being taken advantage of. And he mentions some of these oppressed people. Take up the cause of the orphan. Give the orphan the right of a just judgment in order that he may present his case and receive a thoroughly just treatment. Or the widow. The widow and orphan are mentioned together because of their helplessness. They represent those who are weak and without help. So the people who most suffer in an unjust society are the people who are out of power, who don't have the power to resist or defend themselves. And in that society, that was strongly characterized by orphans and widows. And so people can take advantage of people like that, and there's no consequence for it. And so you know, if you're a just person, if you take someone who you could abuse and take advantage of, and nothing will come of it, and you don't do it because you want to treat them fairly. That's what should be happening. Instead, they would see a situation they could take advantage of and say, why not? They can't do anything about it. I'll just do it because I can. You know, I've heard that expression before. That's what was going on. The passage clearly reveals a concern over the social injustice of the time. But social injustices can only be corrected by a change of heart on the part of individuals. Change does not really happen in a systemic way. It happens on a person-by-person-by-person level. Now, indeed, the system can't have built into it certain kinds of corruption that should be cleared up by those who are thinking rightly. But the first place to start is the change of heart on the part of the individuals in the system. And we're going to make just a little bit of application Christian-wise here. Christians should pray for their rulers. We're told that specifically that God would give us righteous rulers. We're going to see later in the book of Isaiah, one of the ways that God punishes a wicked nation is to give them wicked, evil rulers. And boy, if you look at the rulers in our country, what does that tell you about what kind of nation we have and what God thinks about us? Not good. Not good. Christians should remember they are the salt of the earth. That's a New Testament teaching, but I'm kind of bringing some things together for our benefit just momentarily. Best thing they can do with respect to social conditions is to live as Christians and seek to apply the principles of Christianity to every aspect of life. That may mean getting involved in the social systems and making changes in the system. I'm not saying it doesn't. But it has to start with the individual and with the heart. That's where it begins. So then God says, come, let us consider your options, says the Lord. Now, in many of your traditional translations, remember, I'm using the NET translation I mentioned early on because I think it gives us a more somewhat easy to understand rendering and doesn't tend to go with the traditional interpretations and things like that. I'm liking it so far. So the traditional translation of this verse is, come, let us reason together. You've heard that verse, right? That's a well-known verse. I don't think that really captures it, because that almost sounds egalitarian, doesn't it? Come on, let's God and man kind of have a little bit of a back and forth here. That's not really the point. The point is, Israel, you got some options here. I'm going to tell you what they are. That's what's really being said. I think that conveys the idea a little bit better, so I like the translation here. Come, let's consider your options. So in the next three verses, the Lord commands Judah to consider the options that she has going forward. Her present sinful condition is described metaphorically by the color red or scarlet. He says, though your sins have stained you like the color red, you can become white like snow. Though they are easy to see as the color scarlet, you can become white like wool. So there's a contrast going on here between red and white, scarlet, and pure wool. And so red or scarlet, the color of unjustly shed blood. Remember, hands covered with blood, probably a reference back to that idea mentioned in verse 15. That's representative of their sin. But the Lord tells them they can become pure and without sin, a condition metaphorically described as white, like wool or snow. White is often the color of purity, even in our day, isn't it? The bride wears a white wedding gown, right? That sort of thing. It's the idea of purity. It's the idea of being cleansed, not having blood on your hands, as it were. So here, Isaiah, who's been commanding repentance, and rather sternly, as you no doubt have felt as I read it, here he shows himself to be a prophet of grace, representing the God of grace. Even if the nation's sins are the deepest red, and indeed they are, they may become the purest white, the very opposite of what they are now. There can be change. They don't have to stay where they are. We find within these words, I'm going to use a heavy-duty $50 theological word here, forensic justification is what the theologians refer to it as. This is like a declaration in the courtroom of a legal status. And when God changes our heart, and when God justifies us by the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as we place our trust in him, a trust which he put within us to begin with, and when he puts within us repentance and a changed heart, all these things take place at the point of salvation. There's this whole order, and we're not going to do all that. But there's something called forensic justification. God declares us to be in good standing with him at that moment. And at the very moment, and up to that moment, it's not been true. It's just a legal standing. But then he also does something within us. He gives us regeneration, which begins to make it actually happen within our life. Though it does not happen 100%, we still struggle with sin throughout this life. Nevertheless, our heart has become changed. But that begins with a forensic declaration, a justification. And that's what's being talked about here. You're red, but you can be declared white. God now regards the people of Judah as blood red, loaded with sin, their hands covered with blood. He will, however, regard them as snow white. How could such a blessing be received? Only through God's mercy, in which forgiveness and pardon and life are offered to men who are required to repent of their sins. And even that repentance is granted by God. I don't say that there, but you understand. But repentance must take place in a genuine conversion. If the people's sins are regarded as white, as non-existent by God, because if they're white, they're pure, and you no longer have sin, so the sin is non-existent, this is tantamount to saying that God has justified or declared to be in right standing the people, isn't it? Here we have the gospel right here in Isaiah chapter 1. We can paraphrase it this way. I now regard your sins as blood red, but I shall regard them as white. What good news. Lest anyone should think, however, this was a straightforward offer of pardon, regardless of whether or not there was repentance on the part of those addressed, the Lord immediately calls the attention of the nation to their need for repentance. There is going to be repentance. Where there's genuine conversion, there will be repentance. There will be a change of life. Again, not perfection, but a radical change in outlook in attitude and behavior. And so he describes this in the last two verses that we're going to consider this morning, in verses 19 and 20. If you have a willing attitude and obey, then you will again eat the good crops of the land. If you refuse and rebel, you'll be devoured by the sword. So the people of Israel here have a clear choice to make. They can either receive forgiveness and blessing by turning to God in repentance, by God's grace as well, or they can experience further punishment for their continued rebellion. They can go one of two directions this point forward. And all of us are in that situation, especially before we become saved. We have a clear choice before us. Their choice is highlighted here by a wordplay. It said they can either obey God's laws and eat the good things of the land, verse 19, or they can disobey and be devoured or eaten by the sword. You can eat or be eaten. That's your choice. Which one you want, right? God, the sovereign of the universe, is in earnest that Israel must change her ways. If not, punishment is coming. He said that in that last part of that last verse. Know for certain, the Lord has spoken. So there it is, a very pithy, straightforward message, a strong condemnation. It should singe your hairs, make them stand up on the back of your neck, something like that. But then when you get to this last part, there's grace in that. There's grace. And isn't that where we were when we came to the Lord? Or if you haven't, maybe you need to consider where you are, because this is the choice that's before you. If you've never come to that place where you've repented, where you've seen yourself as a sinner from the get-go, it says that we come forth from the womb speaking lies. It starts right from the get-go. And we live our whole life that way. Oh, we may live in a moral way. They were moral. They were carrying out all these religious ceremonies just as God commanded, right? But the heart was wrong. The heart has to be changed, and only God can do that. So, big gospel message here this morning, right here in the very first chapter of Isaiah, and I'm excited to be able to preach it to you. A well-known passage too, right? I'm sure we've all heard portions of this in our time. So I want to dedicate the rest of the time to discussion, but I want to just give you a heads up. Next time I plan to cover Isaiah chapter 2, 1 through 5, which talks about the future glory of Jerusalem. So we're going to skip the end of chapter 1, and we're actually going to give the next highlight as I see it, that I'm going to cover it anyways. A shorter section, but I've noticed that verses in Isaiah, it seems like one verse in Isaiah is equal to about three verses in Hebrews. They're like really long. I was noticing that over the vacation time. Sandy and I had a lot of time in the car, and we played the book of Isaiah from start to finish. You know how long it takes to listen to the book of Isaiah?
4 hours.
6.5 hours. And I played it from the New Living Translation, a paraphrase, because I didn't want to get balled up in a lot of technical jargon. I want to just hear it plainly spoken. A New Living Translation is actually a very good translation. It's a paraphrase, but it's a very good translation. So anyhow, I was noticing some of those verses were like really long. So I may cover 5 verses, but it'll be like 10 in Hebrew. So anyways, all right, let's get into the discussion. Have some good discussion questions for us to do. I hope we have time. First thought, we no longer offer animal sacrifices as they did in Isaiah's day, but there are external religious activities that we carry out in our day, which, if done without our hearts being right, would cause God to say he's had his fill of what we're doing, and in fact, finds what we're doing to be detestable. Can you give an example? I mean, it's kind of almost a no-brainer question, but I thought we shouldn't miss the big point of the passage, right? This is your chance to fire back at me if you want.
Well, Jesus gives the example of the long prayers.
Yeah.
Doing them so that we might be heard. And I would assume that built into that is rather than praying to God, we seem to be speaking to those in the room.
Yeah.
Concerned about how they're interpreting what we're saying or wanting to phrase something in an impressive way. That might be an example.
Okay, a good example. Other thoughts? I mean, I just think about just like even going to church. We're supposed to go to church. God tells us to go to church. But if you're just going to church and going through the motions and your heart hasn't been changed, that can happen. That definitely can happen. So this is not the exclusive territory of people offering sacrifices. Yeah, that day's passed, but we can still do it today and with our own commands, legitimate commands, right? Yeah.
Now, your example was clearly describing an unbeliever, right? I mean, the Pharisees there.
Yes.
These were unbelievers who were praying long prayers.
That's right.
And so,
But Jesus tells his disciples, don't be like them.
Right.
Assuming that there could be the potential to be like them.
What if I said, certainly we have to guard against coming to church just without, you know, just, hey, this is what we do, right? But the true believer whose heart has been made right by God, while he'll fight against those temptations, that's not what characterizes him, right? We would all agree with that. And if that does characterize him, that would indicate the heart is unchanged,
yeah.
Right? So we're coming at it from a standpoint of believers as our heart has been made right. It is a humble and repentant heart. And we have to fight against those fleshly desires that would kick us into, autopilot without thinking, without really, Lord, because we love you, we want to serve you.
Right.
But the true believer will not walk in that pattern
of
the carelessness.
But it always has to be with an eye toward the heart, because sometimes it can be people who are self-deceived, as you know.
Right.
So, yeah. All right, I got a couple more I want to hit here. Isaiah speaks out against injustice that existed in ancient Judea. In that day, orphans and widows were often taken advantage of and treated unjustly because they often did not have the power to defend themselves in that society, making it easy for people to take advantage of them. Do you think this is true of orphans and widows in our day? And are there other groups who tend to be treated unjustly in our day? If so, who? Are there other groups besides orphans and widows that might not have been in that day? I just thought we'd kind of expand our thinking.
One of the things that occurred to me while you were sharing was the strong oppressing the weak. And we tend to classify people into different degrees and classifications. But then I think of the man who owed the king, an insurmountable amount of money, and then he was forgiven, and then he went and, demanded the same thing from someone that had much less obligation. And I'm thinking, what about the weak who then are preying on the weaker? So that erases all that distinction, and it's a problem with the heart of man,
yes,
who doesn't know Christ, that their heart has not been changed from stone to flesh and regenerated so that they walk in the fear of the Lord.
Yeah.
And so, it's easy to say, well, you oppress me, but then do you not turn around and oppress others, and it just goes right on down the line. So
yeah,
it's not foreign to anybody. The sin is...
Yeah, and we live in a society where oppression's made a big deal of, especially oppression in the past.
Yes.
But then these very groups who legitimately can say they were oppressed in the past are actually turning around and oppressing everybody else in the present. And, well, that's okay, because we're not in a position of power, really. Seems like you are. I'm feeling it. Right? So that's why I wanted to kind of expand our thinking maybe a little bit in a sense of societally these things can vary from society to society, although I'm not saying orphans and widows. It's always a tough road to hoe, obviously.
Bob, when you say orphans and widows in that question, I immediately think of the trafficking that's happening in our world today.
Okay, yeah. Now, that would be a case where that's still going on. So, again, many it can take many forms is the point. I'm just trying to kind of expand our mind a little bit and think about that. One more thing I wanted to look at here. We talked about how man in his sinful state does not have the ability to obey the commands of God. A.W. Pink, I don't know how many of you are familiar with A.W. Pink, probably a lot of you are, in his book Sovereignty of God, which actually was the book that brought me to a full coming over to the grace of sovereign grace of God and so forth, way back in the day, he makes a distinction between what he calls natural and moral inability. I just quote a portion here. I'd like to get your thoughts on this. You may be familiar with this. It is of first importance that we distinguish between natural inability and moral and spiritual inability. For example, we read, now Ahijah could not see. He had lost his eyesight in his old age. Or again, we look at a passage, the men tried to row back the land but were not able to do so because the storm kept growing worse and worse. In both of these passages, the word could not or were not able refers to natural inability. But when we read, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated Joseph and were not able to speak to him kindly. It is clearly moral inability that's in view. They did not lack the natural ability to speak to him kindly, for they were not dumb. They were not without speech, right? They could have actually physically spoken kindly had they chose to do so. Why was it then they were not able to speak to him kindly? The answer is given in the same verse. It's because they hated Joseph. You see the distinction he's making here. So what do you think of the distinction Pink is making? And does this distinction help you better understand how we can be held responsible for something that we cannot do? I thought it was a good point. Because this, when I was battling over Calvinism, Arminian, you know, some of you know what I'm talking about. If you don't worry about it. But we'll talk about it some other time. But I'm sitting, yeah, but how can we be held accountable for something we can't do? Can't do in what sense? And this kind of helped put a block in place for me personally. But I'd like to know what your thoughts are. Does this you find this helpful? You think he's on target? Or maybe you don't, and that's okay too. Yeah.
Well, we have some friends back in Florida where we drove up here from that they don't land where we do. Theologically, they would tell you that they can obey, and I was just thinking as I was listening to you go through this, and the challenge for them then is to do what you just said, to obey for that 24 hours or whatever, and then when they can't do it, then they come to a crossroads. Okay, something has to give here.
Right. Yeah. Like my illustration, I could have been sinless for 24 hours. It wasn't like I'd have broken off. Yeah, what? The problem, I was doing things I could very well have avoided, but I was unable to persist. And there was a moral issue there. I like what this brings out. To me, it was insightful. It is inability. I don't back off that language at all. But there's a kind of inability going on. It's not like something you physically can't do, and God says, oh, well, you're just guilty anyways, you know. It's something you could physically do. It's just because of your corruption, you're unwilling to do it, and therefore you're unable in that sense. I thought that was helpful.
Isn't this what Luther describes as bondage of the will?
Mm. Mm. Yes.
Yeah. Well, I'm thinking it somewhat in terms of consequences, regardless of this situation. So, you know, physical ability, if my daughter is drowning and I can't physically get to her, she's going to die. And so there's a consequence with my inability there. And likewise, the morality of it, there are consequences for your inability to do something. So regardless of whether or not I have the ability, there's still suffering on the other side of it. So I guess I justified in my mind how I can be held accountable for that.
Yeah, and people struggle with that sort of thing. I often see movies that kind of center around that theme. Somebody under the care of somebody died, you know, a babysitter or something. But when you look at the details of what was going on, something happened they couldn't have foreseen, and it was really out of their control, and they're feeling guilty about it. So take your illustration of your daughter drowning. It's one thing that you're unable to save her because you can't swim or you can't get a lifeline, whatever the case that prevents you from getting there. It's another thing. We have every ability to save her. You just stand there and watch, which you wouldn't do, but you just stand there and watch and go, totally different. I just can't do that. See, so there's a distinction being made. But yeah, consequences can be horrifying. It's not saying there aren't going to be consequences for things that we can't. And that's the thing. That's where we're at God's mercy for everything in life. And, you know, it doesn't mean that horrible things aren't going to happen.
Well,
but
I'm curious if we took this a step further and they were unable to speak kindly because they hated Joseph. Could they not have hated Joseph? Because of their wicked hearts.
Because of their wicked hearts. They couldn't. Yeah.
So they were, would we be able to say they were not able to not hate Joseph?
Yeah, but it's a culpable inability. They shouldn't hate Joseph. even though I say, well, I just hate him so bad, I just can't not help, you know. People use that excuse sometimes. I can't help it. It's just who I am. Well, yeah, that's who you are, all right, and you're in trouble. But that's different.
Right.
Then again, if they have been dumb, as it says here, and couldn't speak, well, that's not they're not culpable for that. They wouldn't be condemned for not saying a kind word. They can't speak words of any kind.
So the current justice system would want to make excuse for the inability by, well, that's just how they were raised, or they had some trauma in their past resulting in them becoming a mass murderer or something.
Yeah.
Well, that doesn't excuse the murder.
No.
So.
Yeah, because the premise there is that if you experience adverse circumstances or mistreatment or whatever, it somehow makes you unable to deal. And that's not true. There are people who go through adversity and are treated in horrible ways, and they don't behave in response to that in like manner.
Well, the juxtaposition of his brothers was his treatment of them, ultimately.
Yes, that's good.
Yeah.
That's a good point.
So we could say then, and I'm sure I'm hearing you right, we're speaking of the unbelieving man, who does not have the natural, or he does not have the moral ability.
Correct.
His brothers, with their wicked hearts, could not love him.
Right? Yes.
So the opposite's true of the believer.
Yes.
Right? Because in Christ, we're no longer weak, he said. Paul said we were weak, but we're not.
Now we're empowered.
Right. And so I'm throwing this out at the very last second of the class, right? Not to discuss it.
But, no, that's good.
But I know I agree with you on Romans 7.
Yeah.
And what came to my mind was in Romans 7, which is a very controversial passage.
Yes, it is.
where Paul says, and this is a point I've made before, where Paul said, "For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out."
Mm-hmm.
How could a believer say, I want to do what's right, but I don't have the ability? I don't see that a believer could rightly say that.
Yes.
That's why I don't see Paul was actually saying that in this passage.
Yeah. Of course, you don't agree with you on that, but that is, you're right. That's one that probably other people go, oh, wait a minute, I thought that was talking about. Yeah, I think it's Paul talking about his reflecting back on his life as a Pharisee before the law.
Trying to keep the law. Unable to keep the law.
And unable to keep it, which is the whole point he's making in that section, is about the law and its inability to bring us to a place of being in right standing with God. It condemns us. It's the opposite of that. That's his whole point in that major section. Right. But, yeah.
So John 6:44, no man
can come
to me
unless
the Father draws him.
Yeah.
That's, you talk about a block.
Yeah.
You know, that was my block. No man can come.
Yeah, and that's the moral inability right there. It's not that they don't have feet that could carry them if they were going to, say, walk toward Jesus physically. But they, because of who they are, their sinful state, they are unable. And they're culpable.
Yes.
They are culpable, and not without guilt. Folks, great discussion. Okay, Roger, real quick, we're kind of actually let us run over time.
It's not necessary, but in the incarnation of Christ, we see exactly the opposite of the sinful human dilemma. He had the physical ability to do any of the things that we can do. But because he was intrinsically holy, he had a moral inability to do some things, to sin.
Mm, good contrast there. Father, we just thank you for this time. We thank you for the many applications that exist in this passage. We haven't begun to plumb the depths here, but we've got a good start on it. Thank you for the participation. Thank you for this passage. Again, I thank you every week for preserving the scriptures, preserving the book of Isaiah for thousands of years, and the purity of that preservation is stunning to me, even if we go back to manuscripts that predate Christ. So we just thank you for your sovereign work in history to bring us your word. We thank you for your sovereign work in our hearts, giving us your spirit, making us to want and desire to understand your word, the ability to understand it, and the desire to carry it out, and the ability to carry it out. We thank you for all these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.